If I had to choose my favorite holiday, without hesitation, I'd say it's Easter. I'm not a big New Year's Eve guy. That's a crummy holiday in my book. Christmas is very meaningful, but it's often too stressful for me and my family, always too expensive. Thanksgiving is an excellent holiday. It's terrific, but it lacks the spiritual substance. Easter's got it all. Simple traditions. In our family, we did an egg hunt with the grandkids last night. Fun. This morning, I ate pecan sticky buns, which show up one time a year. Then I'll go home and have a nice lunch. Simple traditions. But not only does Easter have simple traditions, it is chock full of significant truth. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is arguably the single most important truth in the Bible and in the world for that matter. And it is pure joy to affirm that with one voice, young and old, together. So let's do it again. He is risen. Now, let me ask you a question. Not counting this weekend, when's the last time you said those words? Think about that. Here's my answer. To the best of my knowledge, it has been for me a full year. I haven't affirmed the resurrection with those words since last Easter, and I suspect that I'm not alone. Now, I'm not saying that we can't use other words to affirm the resurrection. Of course we can. And I'm not saying at all that if we don't use words to affirm it, that we don't believe the resurrection. But I am saying this. You and I have a tendency to allow this uniquely profound truth to just drift to the back of our minds. It is possible to go for a week, maybe a month, maybe even a whole year without reflecting on the empty tomb. We can go a long time without giving any conscious thought to the fact that Jesus is alive. This ought not to be. This book, as you know, is full of truth, all of which is important. Paul says all scripture is given by God, all scripture is profitable. But it seems to me that some parts of this book are more profitable than others. I don't think it's a problem for a Christian to go for a long time without thinking about Samson and Delilah or about Balaam and his donkey. Good stories with good implications, but I do think it's a problem for a Christian to go any distance at all without reflecting on the truth that Jesus lives. The resurrection is front burner truth. It is the resurrection of Jesus that gives you and I the assurance of a far better world to come. And that assurance enables us to persevere in our Christian walk. Let me say that again. It's the resurrection of Jesus that gives us the assurance of a better world to come. And it is that assurance of that better world that enables us to persevere in our Christian walk. If we lose sight of the resurrection, we lose steam for the journey. Many of you enjoy hiking, I'm sure. There's probably some in this room that have hiked 20 miles in a day. Good for you. Some of you have gone backpacking. Maybe you've gone backpacking for a week and covered 100 miles. But there's not one person in the room that's a match for Slavomir Rawitz and his small group of friends. In 1919, having escaped from a brutal Soviet labor camp in Siberia, they walked a total of 4,000 miles over the course of one full year. That's a long hike. One step at a time, they walked out of Siberia. They walked through China, across the Gobi Desert, through Tibet, over the Himalaya Mountains. Their journey was, in his own words, and I quote, a wretched struggle for survival. What was it that kept their feet moving? What was it that kept them from giving up despite going days without food and water, despite the burning heat of the desert or the numbing cold of the mountains? The answer? India. At that time in history, British India. The very moment they stepped their toe over the border into British India, they were free at last from the threat of recapture. That first day in British India, they showered. They dressed in clean clothes, socks, canvas shoes, felt hats. They ate canned peaches, literally stuffing them into their mouths with their fingers, letting the juice run down their faces. They drank hot tea with milk and sugar. They were given medical care for their battered feet. And that night, wrapped in warm blankets, they slept for the first time in a year secure. Slavomir summed it up with these words. He says, all that misery, all that sorrow, all that hardship for a full year so that we might live again. What kept them walking? A better world to come. Now, I hope that you don't view your life as a wretched struggle for survival. I hope you live with routine joy. But I know as well as you do that while life is indeed good, it is also rich in hardships. Some of you this very morning are holding back tears behind your smiling faces. Some of you are exhausted, discouraged. Some of you are finding it very difficult to put one foot in front of the other. For many, the journey ahead that God has called to you seems daunting, like crossing the Gobi Desert or going over the Himalayas, and you don't see how on earth you're going to do it. Every one of us grow weary from time to time, and every one of us need encouragement to stay the course. The resurrection provides that encouragement. The resurrection provides the assurance of that far better world to come. In Awana Club, just these past few weeks, right down the hall, we've been talking about that better world to come. The Bible refers to it in Revelation as the new heaven and a new earth. In that world, free from Satan's influence, where all sin has been vacuumed out of human existence, we brainstormed on the board what that world would look like. What are some of the characteristics of that word? Here's a few things we scribbled down. When Satan's influence is removed, where there is no more sin, there will be no more funerals, no more graveyards, no more glasses, no more hearing aids. Let those words sink in. No more wheelchairs, school shootings, war, mental illness, door locks, security lines at the airport, poverty. No more missing, abused children, gossip, bullying, diabetes, cancer, all gone. In this very physical, very material world, we will live together with the Lord Jesus forever. How is it that we can be assured of that world to come? The resurrection. The resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee from God Himself of a better world to come. And I suggest to you, to the degree that we hold on to the truth of the resurrection, we will be motivated to stay the course. To the degree that we affirm our faith in the risen Christ, we will be enabled to complete the long and often challenging journey that God's laid out before us. There are a handful of truths in the Bible that we need to keep in the forefront of our mind. The empty tomb is one of them. So this morning, we're going to look at the events of that very first Easter morning from Matthew's perspective. We're going to see from his account that the resurrection of Jesus is far more than a remarkable event to be celebrated once a year on Easter Sunday. Rather, we're going to see it in a much bigger sense. We're going to see that the resurrection is the pivotal battle in a cosmic war. Satan versus God Himself, with the entire future of the universe at stake. On July 1st, 1863, the Army of Northern Virginia stared into the faces of the Army of the Potomac across a field at a little town called Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. That battle raged for 3 full days, resulting in 50,000 casualties. That single battle is considered to be the turning point in the Civil War. The future of the United States of America was basically determined in those 3 days. The tomb of Jesus is Gettysburg. Satan versus God, winner take all. So let's go to the tomb. Let's take a look at this crucial battle in the story of God. So open your Bibles, if you'd like, to Matthew chapter 27. We'll be beginning with verse 57, or you can follow along as I read. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 57. We will simply walk through these verses together, which describe the events following the crucifixion of Jesus. And it's my hope that you and I will gain a sense of the universal significance of the resurrection and will allow that truth to fuel our walk for God. We read Matthew 27, verse 57, as evening approached, it says, as evening approached. It's late Friday afternoon, outside the walls of Jerusalem, hanging by nails to a bloody cross, is the lifeless, disfigured body of Jesus. Jesus is dead. It was the collective work of a number of very evil people that resulted in this unjust execution. Evil people who had very little in common with each other than their opposition and hatred of Jesus. Judas, a friend, one of the 12, betrayed him for money. The temple guards accost him in the garden with clubs and swords and arrest him. The Jewish leadership trump up false charges and accuse him. Pilate, despite finding no fault in him, turns him over to be flogged mercilessly. The mob chooses Barabbas over Jesus and they yell, "Crucify him." Then the Roman soldiers get their turn. They mock him. They jam a crown of thorns on his head, laugh at him before driving spikes through his hands and his feet and watch him suffer and die. If we were there that day, watching the trials and crucifixion, we could identify, we could point out those characters who contributed to this horrific event. But there is one more character in this drama that we might not see. He's there, very much there, very much present and involved, but he's behind the scenes. I'm referring to Satan himself. In Luke's gospel, it said that Satan entered Judas' heart, started this whole thing in motion. Satan was driving this train, that serpent of old who had entered Adam and Eve in the garden and enticed them to sin against God, has now shown up for another round. It's like a boxing match, two opponents in a ring trading blows back and forth. And in this final round, Satan lands a massive punch, a knockout punch, and Jesus goes down to the floor of the ring. It looks, one look at the body, and it appears to all that he's down for the count. It seems that everyone, compelled by Satan himself, has turned on Jesus. But that's not entirely correct. There are some people who remain loyal. Up above in verse 55, it says many women were there watching from a distance. They were faithful. And then there was a certain rich man named Joseph. We read, as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, called a disciple of Jesus here. Elsewhere, we learn that he was a member of the ruling elders, and he was the lone voice, to his great credit, the lone voice who had not consented to this dispatching of Jesus. In this very sad scene, Joseph is like a breath of fresh air. In a courageous move, he boldly, publicly aligns himself with the crucified Jesus and goes to Pilate to ask for the body. We read in verse 58, going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he'd cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Joseph had little time to prepare the body. Sabbath was approaching as the sun was going down, so he simply wrapped the body tightly in linen and placed it in his tomb, just a hole cut out of a rock face. The stone, likely positioned on a slightly downhill track, was just rolled into its resting place. Two others looked on, watching this grim scene, also faithful to the end. If we read Mary in verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. Unbeknownst to them, these two women were about to have a very interesting weekend. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was buried. But this sad drama is not quite over. The enemies of Jesus were not quite finished. Having accomplished his death, the chief priests and Pharisees wanted to make sure and certain that he stayed dead. So once again, Pilate has visitors. The next day, verse 62, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he had been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." It's an unheard of request, posting a guard outside of a tomb, but it was logical. The disappearance of the body of Jesus would re-energize Jesus' followers. They would claim that he rose from the dead, and they would gain momentum. Pilate wanted nothing to do with that. Eager to be done with Jesus once and for all, gives the order, grants their request, and a Roman squad of soldiers is sent to the tomb. "Take a guard," he says. Pilate answered, "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." A Roman guard could easily prevent someone from breaking in. But little did they know, a Roman guard unit could not prevent someone from breaking out. He's dead, he's buried, he's guarded, but there is one final I to dot. There is yet one final precaution needed to assure Satan's victory over God's man. That Roman seal. There's a Roman seal, a simple string, a cord draped across the stone, sealed on the tomb with wax on either end. We read, "So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Anyone attempting to move that stone from the entrance would break the stone or break the seal and thereby incur the wrath of Roman law. It is as if all those evil forces, all those people, Satan himself, are rolled up into one cord. That seal was in effect a defiant, in-your-face challenge to God himself. Don't even think about touching that stone." At that point, it seems like Satan has won. Jesus is down in the ring. The referee's counting 2, 3, 4, and there are no signs that Jesus is getting up. This means if that seal, if that cord remains intact, all that Satan stole from God in the garden remains his. If that seal remains intact, Jesus' claims to be the Messiah are invalidated. If that seal remains intact, the chief priests and Pharisees are proven right. Jesus is just a deceiver. This is sad at every level. Even Jesus' followers were struggling, confused by the cross. Jesus had predicted over and over that on the third day he would rise. But to the best of my knowledge, I can't find one single person on earth who believed it. Not his disciples, for sure. Not even Joseph or the women anticipated a resurrection. Sure, they grieved for him. They longed for him. But no one at this point ever expected to see him again. With Jesus in the tomb, his followers are having to rethink their understanding of Jesus and his mission. At a small fishing village on the coast of Scotland, there's a little town that would launch a rescue boat out into the sea if someone got in trouble out in the water. If they heard of a problem, they would ring a big bell, the boat would be launched, and the town would gather en masse to watch the proceedings. When they saw the rescue boat returning, it was their custom to holler out to the crew Any survivors? Any survivors? And then they would wait for the reply. One particular foggy morning, the boat was launched. Someone was in trouble in the water. And after a while, straining their eyes, they saw their friends in the rescue boat. And they yelled out, as they always did, "Any survivors?" After a few seconds came the sad reply, "No survivors, no survivors." The townspeople responded back with these words, "Three cheers for the attempt. Three cheers for the attempt." And I suspect that phrase sums up well the perspective of Jesus' followers on that day. He'd tried, but he'd failed. Three cheers for the attempt. That's one perspective of processing the cross. Here's another. I was speaking to a dear friend about this account in Matthew. He talked about the tomb, the guards, the seal. And I asked him, I said, "If this is the end of the story, what should we do? If this is the end of the story," his response surprised me. He said, "We should take this book and throw it in that trash can." Now, for me, to think of throwing a Bible in a trash can is inconceivable. But I pondered it, and I think I have to agree. If that seal remains intact, this book crumbles. If this is where the story ends, then there is no hope of that better world to come. But thank God, this is not where the story ends. Jesus may be down, but he's not out. We read, "After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb." It's early Sunday morning. Another account tells us they were carrying spices to properly prepare the body. And they were concerned about that heavy stone and how they could possibly move it away from the entrance. Well, they're about to see that their concerns about the stone are largely unfounded. Someone else would show up and move that stone for them. These ladies are about to be surprised. Satan had issued the challenge, and God shows up. And we immediately see that this is not a battle of equals. Satan is profoundly outmatched. One might think that the combined forces of evil would be an obstacle for God. But we're about to see that Satan is out of his league. In order for God to neutralize that Roman guard, to roll that stone, to break that seal, all he needed to do was send an angel. "You, go take care of this. You, take care of that." Not a horde of angels, just an angel, we read. There was a violent earthquake in verse 2. "For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone, and sat on it, quite pleased with himself. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him, they shook and became like dead men." An angel. I think you and I have succumbed to the influence of our culture. We tend to think of angels as chubby pink things on Valentine's cards. No, no. They are mighty beings sent from God to do his bidding, like this one here. And to think that God has innumerable angels at his disposal gives us and these women just a tiny glimpse of the awesome power of God. Satan never had a chance. All along, he'd actually been playing into God's hands. The cross was not Satan overpowering God, as it looked. Rather, it turns out that God was using the cross to actually overthrow Satan. God was in full control all along. Satan has been building his own gallows. This lone angel quickly took care of business without even breaking a sweat. When he was done, he sat down on the stone and got ready to deliver a rather important message. These women are there face to face with an angel of God. Certainly, in itself, a life-altering experience. But as significant as that is, as significant as seeing that angel and seeing all he did, that's peanuts compared to hearing what that angel is about to say. All of us adults, anyway, in this room can remember powerful statements with profound implications. I was 13 years old when I heard the voice of Neil Armstrong from the moon. One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. I can remember where I was standing when I heard that. I remember hearing Ronald Reagan's words in 1987, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear that wall down." Well, even more life-altering for me was in April of 1980 when Leslie said to me, we're pregnant. As wonderful as all those statements are, they can't compare to the words this angel is about to speak. You ready? The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. Listen, he has risen. He has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." Arguably, those three words, "he is risen," are the most explosive words ever spoken or ever heard. Based on those three words, "he is risen," all that was lost in paradise, or all that was lost in the garden, will be returned. Paradise lost will become paradise regained. Based on those three words, we can be confident that God will one day rule the world through his Son. Those three words are the equivalent of saying, "Jesus shall reign." For those two ladies, that was not an ordinary morning. Since Leslie, my wife, had back surgery a while ago, I've tried to be extra attentive, so I'll check in on her routinely with a text. I'll just send her a text. "How's it going? How are you doing?" She'll reply, "Physical therapy today, took a walk, played a game with Charlie, had a good talk with your mom," things like that. Nothing surprising. Well, imagine if one of these women standing there got a text from one of their husbands. "How's it going? Anything happening today?" Okay. Well, other than an earthquake and an angel and an empty tomb, nothing much. As overwhelming as all that is, that was just the opening act, or the opening scene for the final act, for the big scene. God had one more surprise for them, and we read this in verse 8. "So the women hurried away from the tomb, yet afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples," and here it is. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. They saw Jesus. They heard Jesus. They touched Jesus. Definitively, the one who had died is now alive. That very same Jesus who'd been flogged, beaten, crucified, the same Jesus whose side was pierced by a Roman sword, the same Jesus whose body laid in a dark tomb for 3 days, was now standing, talking, breathing, walking. He wasn't staggering from his wounds. He wasn't delirious or weak. He was restored in full vigor. Not a ghost, not an angel, not a hallucination, Jesus himself. Well, we've seen that the resurrection is the promise of a far better world for us to live in, but we see here that the resurrection is also a promise of a far better us to live in that world. His resurrection guarantees ours. His resurrection is a model for ours. About 5 weeks, maybe 6 weeks ago, late February, I looked out my back window and I saw something surprising. We have a huge rose bush that's just mammoth thing all along the back fence. And I saw a single pink rose on that huge bush. One lone rose on a cold February day. I knew what that meant. More roses are coming. I counted, best I could, yesterday. estimate 300 roses on that bush this morning, yesterday, probably more this morning. The point is this: Jesus is that very first rose. We will follow. Many will follow. But the story is not quite over. Jesus wanted to pay a visit to some old friends of his, those 11 disciples who had drifted away. Now, the women saw Jesus and they worshiped him. Seeing for them was believing. We would expect the 11 disciples to have the very same response. They had not believed what they had heard from Jesus about his resurrection, but certainly they will believe once they see him. But we're about to read that is not entirely the case. Verse 10, then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers and go to Galilee. There they will see me." Jump over to verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped. That sounds good. But some doubted. How could that possibly be? Jesus is standing right in front of their faces. Did they think he was a ghost? Were they just unable to trust their senses? Was this like just too good to be true or too good to believe? I don't know. That phrase is shocking. But I'm glad Matthew put it there because it is also honest. It's honest. Doubt was a problem for the early disciples. And doubt is a problem for you and me. I'm guessing that virtually every follower of Jesus struggles with doubt from time to time to one degree or another. I can relate. A number of years ago, Les and I went down to Baylor Hospital to say goodbye to a dear friend. Some of you here remember him. Mike Reeves used to be an elder at this fine church. I loved Mike because Mike was the only human being on earth that I could beat at golf. That's not an exaggeration. Mike was dying of a strange disease, and we all knew that it was time to say goodbye. My final words to him were this. I said, "Mike, I love you. I will see you again." That's faith. Faith in the promise of God. But that's not the whole story. I left that room and walked out into the hall, tears running down my face, and I said to Leslie, "Do I really believe that I will see him again? Do I really believe that?" That's doubt. Faith versus doubt. Therein lies the fundamental battle for all followers of Jesus. If you're like me, your most basic, persistent prayer to God is this: "I believe, help my unbelief." And that's what we're doing right now. We are helping our unbelief. We are reliving the greatest story ever told in order to refresh our faith and give us fuel for the journey. That's what this Easter celebration is all about. But my friends, we can't wait 365 more days to reflect on the resurrection again. I suggest that we read the gospel accounts in June or August, or maybe on an ordinary Tuesday morning this week, next week. Before you even put your feet on the ground, tell yourself, remind yourself, he's alive. Or when you're having dinner with your children or your grandchildren, retell the story of the empty tomb. If you have lunch with a friend, brainstorm. Just get excited about a world free from sin. The resurrection of Jesus is the promise of God for a far better world to come. That is not a truth we can let drift to the back of our minds. All that to say this: He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Glory to God.